I would like just for 1 week to deviate from our study of the Gospel of John to give you something that has been on my mind. And of course, I don't want to preach something that has just been on my mind. I want to preach a text of Scripture that has been on my mind. Lately, I have been thinking about Romans 1. What is in Romans 1? It is the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And when you live in our culture, you can see it everywhere. So God's judgment is coming in its final eschatological form, but Romans 1 is more about the judgment that we are experiencing right now. And it is among us right now. Where is it? It is in our families and our friends. It's in our schools. It's in our businesses, our local communities, as well as our nation at large. And the reason why God's judgment is in the world today and why people experience it is simple. It's because God gives people over to their sin if they would rather live in sin than worship God. That's the reason. So if the society rejects God, God will reject the society. If you think that there is no God, if you pretend that he doesn't exist, he will judge you in a way that makes you think you are actually living right, living according to what is moral, when in fact you are really not. So I invite you to turn into your Bibles to Romans 1. Romans 1. Now the message of Romans is absolutely fantastic. If you remember the story of Job argues with his three friends about how life should work. He tries to postulate the world of the gospel. He sees a ton of problems with how the world is working at the moment. And he goes on to think, for example, in Job 9, that life would be better with an arbitrator, that life would be better with an umpire or a defender, one person that can lay their hand on God and lay their hand on man. That sounds an awful lot like Jesus Christ. Job also thinks that it would be better if we received messages from the Lord, written messages in books, so that we can understand what the Lord truly wants. So Romans is really what Job was crying for. Job was crying for the system of the gospel. Romans explains the world of the gospel better than really any other book that is in the Bible. But there's a reason for that, because that was the purpose of Romans. Romans is all about the gift of God's righteousness, which has been made available by faith. And a lot of people preach by faith. We could say that Mormons preach by faith, and Jehovah's Witnesses, even Roman Catholics might preach, they'll preach that eternal life is attainable by faith. But the difference between you and them is that we preach by faith alone. By faith alone. In Christ alone. You have to have the right Christ and you have to have the right means. The message of Romans is summarized really well in Romans 3:21 and following. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. This is the grand message of Romans, that right, the righteousness of God can be transferred to your account and you can live, because God has declared you innocent, declared you to be righteous when you stand before him, for you are in his Son. That is the message, and that's the good news. But man on their own would never accept this. Why wouldn't they accept this? Because people are dead in their sins and transgressions. Ephesians 2:1, they are stiff-necked. They are hard-hearted. They don't want to believe. Acts 7:51, they are lawless and rebellious, according to 1 Timothy 1:9. They boast in the pride of their own life. 1 John 2:16, they are deceived. They think that they are godly when they're really not. That is a major problem of mankind. 2 Timothy 3. They are foolish and disobedient, Titus 3:3. Jeremiah 17:9 puts it really, really well and succinct. The heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Only the Lord can understand it. And what needs to happen? We need a new heart. Man needs a new heart to be able to live before God and know God. You need what is the promise of the new covenant, for the Spirit to take your dead heart and to replace it with a heart of flesh that really works. So, Romans does not open with discussing the good news because no one will believe it. Romans opens by discussing the bad news. And this leads us to a very familiar principle that sometimes we often overlook, and that is this: no one needs salvation unless there is something so dreadful, so horrible, so terrifying that they need to be saved from. And that is the wrath of God, which is in Romans 1. And the wrath of God is clearly seen in Romans 1, 24 through 32, as you can see that God is handing man over to its own sinful devices. Look at Romans 1, 24 with me. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You'll notice that this passage is sequential. Three times God gave them over to something that was worse than the previous thing which God gave them over to. The sins get worse and worse and worse and worse. The idea of God giving sinful mankind over to its own sinful vices is a form of his judgment, and it is a very scary form of his judgment. It is a real form of his judgment, because in Romans 1, you are seeing the removal of God's protective hand from the affairs of man, and that is the ultimate consequence of sin, namely that you live unprotected by God, that you actually live apart from him. And worse, you think that there is nothing wrong with the life that you are leading when you are in that state. Now, if you look at the text, you'll notice that this judgment comes in three stages. Look at the last stage. You can see it there in verse 28. God gave them over to a depraved mind. A depraved mind. This describes a mind that cannot function. It describes a mind that cannot think about the truth. It cannot. It describes a mind that cannot stand the test. It doesn't work right. And what inevitably comes out of a mind rejected by God and therefore is worthless? What comes out of it? Things which are not proper. That's the end of verse 28. They do the things which are not proper because they're thinking about things that are not proper. And if you're wondering if Paul can be more specific, he certainly can. Look at Romans 1, 29 through 31. This is incredible. Paul gives 21 descriptions of the wickedness of mankind and how evil they are, how malevolent they are. Verse 29, they are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. That is man for you in his natural state. That is who he is. He is his own worst enemy. Now, there is no doubt in my mind that you are seeing the result of a depraved mind here in the United States of America, and we might as well say we are seeing the results of a depraved mind all the way throughout the world. After all, no nation is different than any other nation. All nations have sinners in them, and all nations are going to live in a depraved style because that's really what man wants. Now, there are certain ways that this is working out in our own country. Let me give you a few examples of this. Example number one, there was a report that came out 2 years ago in Sacramento, California, which said this, quote, "The Rockland Academy School Board is facing tough questions from parents concerned over a controversial incident involving transgender discussions in a kindergarten class." You heard that correctly. You have a school board that is discussing transgenderism, which doesn't exist, to a kindergarten class. If that sounds insane to you, congratulations, your mind is functioning in step with God's moral standards, because you have to be out of your mind to teach that to a kindergarten class. It's very, very sad, and what makes it worse still are two troubling facts. First, the parents weren't even notified by the school district about their own agenda, and it resulted, at least partially, I say partially because I don't know how all the other students reacted, but apparently one girl went home crying because she was afraid that she was going to turn into a boy. It is very sad. You're ruining that girl's life. You're making her struggle with what isn't true. And the second troubling fact about this is that in the future, the school stated that parents will continue to not be notified of these discussions, nor can they have their child opt out of the discussion. So, so sad. And this is the direction of our country. This is all right in step with a law that was passed in Oregon, apparently, where a 15-year-old could pursue a gender reassignment surgery without the knowledge of their parents. There's some debate on that law. Some liberals will say that it doesn't exist. Conservatives says that it does exist. But the point that we're even talking about it tells you that Oregon wants to pursue that kind of legislation. They want 15-year-olds to be able to have a gender reassignment. It's only a matter of time before they pass that law in finality. But all of this tells you that you live in a world that doesn't think right. They don't think right. One more example, I can remember a story that came across my desk 5 years ago that reported the dismay of a woman due to the reality that her three boys did not want to go down the aisle which consisted of girl toys. What a surprise. What is in the girl toy aisle? Barbies, dolls, playhouses. Boys in their natural state are not going to want to play with those things. It's just common law. It's nature. Basically, this mom is angry at the fact that her boys are boys and they want to play with boy-related toys. There's nothing wrong with that. And I can remember something that she said in the article. It was really close to this. I didn't find the article as I looked this week, but this is what I remember. She said something to the effect of, "We just have to have these conversations that there's nothing wrong with playing with girls' stuff." Now, I am not really concerned about boys playing with girls' toys or girls playing with boys' toys, but rather I'm concerned with the rejection of mankind. I'm concerned with the rejection of male and female roles. I'm concerned about the rejection that God made man, male, and female. Seems like our world does not want to acknowledge that. They want boys to be girls and girls to be boys. And it is very, very sad. The point of all these stories is that you're living in a time when people don't think right. Common sense is dead. And it leads to being separated from God. And when you can't think right about the truth, here's what's going to happen to you. You will justify greed by calling it productivity. You will justify gossip and malice by calling it necessary information for your relationships to exist. I have no idea how that would work, but it's not a stretch to imagine that people do that. You will say that arrogance is just confidence in certain disciplines of knowledge. You will be haters of God, and at the same time, you will chant 2 Timothy 3:5, and you will say, "I hold to a form of godliness, but I deny its power." The reason why the world calls greed productivity and arrogance confidence, and that they're haters of God, but they call it a form of godliness, The world needs to feel good about themselves. They want to erase the guilt that they feel by lessening their infractions, as it were. So they're not greedy, they're just productive. They're not gossiping, it's just information. That's all it is. And verse 32 drives home the point. They not only do these things that they practice, but also give hearty approval to those who practiced them. In other words, because these people have a depraved mind, they will bring others down with them. That's what they want to do. That's how they want to live. And Isaiah warned us about this. In a lot of ways, Isaiah's world is the same as our world. He said this in Isaiah 5, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness." This is the world that Isaiah lived in. This is the world that you live in now. People substituting evil for good and good for evil. Look up at the second stage of judgment. This starts in verse 26. God gave them over to degrading passions. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. These degrading passions are defined by the rest of the text in 26 and 27, resulting in what? Homosexuality. Homosexuality. The term here for passions is an interesting one. It is pathos. Pathos. It is suffering. It is the experience of enduring an affliction. And what is the affliction that is being suffered at this point? It's the affliction of believing that homosexuality is actually normal. That's what happens to these people. They think that this is the way the world really should be. They think that this is the way people should function, that they should live in homosexuality. Nothing could be further from the truth. And this is truly shocking because the world is full of natural examples of what sex should look like. And what I mean by that, what sex should look like, is this. Marriage is an antithetical constituent relationship. An antithetical constituent relationship. You've heard me say that before. There was a sermon that I preached, I believe, in early December. I won't repeat that. You can go online to listen to that. But if you want to know how to confront the homosexual culture, you might want to listen to that sermon because I deal with that there. But it's necessary for me to discuss what the text is saying here. An antithetical constituent relationship is when you have two opposing pieces come together to form a whole. Two opposing pieces coming together to form a whole. And our world is full of these kind of examples. For example, a puzzle piece. A puzzle piece. You put together a puzzle with puzzle pieces. They're all different pieces that come together to make the whole of a picture. How about a guitar in a case? You don't buy a guitar and try to fit it in another guitar. You don't buy a case to fit it in another case. You buy a guitar and you buy the case because one goes inside the other. Human feet and shoes. The classic example, an electrical cord into an outlet. You get the idea. And what the homosexual movement has done is openly denied the historical, philosophical, biological, tropological, and theological realities of marriage. Here is what I mean by that. Marriage has overwhelmingly been historically defined as between one man and one woman. Do any of you know when homosexuality was first legalized? It wasn't ever officially recognized until 2001 when the Netherlands passed legislation to legalize homosexuality. In other words, the homosexual movement is against history, yet they say that they are for history. They're not for history, they are against history. By the same token, biologically, marriage doesn't work between two men and two women. I don't have to explain why that is. You know why that is. It's biology. You have to have a man and a woman in a marriage to be able to even reproduce. The homosexual movement also denies that sex is a moral issue defined by God himself to be experienced only in the joy and wonder of true marriage. So you see, they deny the historical realities and the philosophical realities and the biological realities and the tropological realities and the theological realities of marriage. But because the world has shaken their fist at God and blasphemed his holy name by demanding that they live in the vice of their homosexuality, what happened to them? God gave them over to degrading passions. God let homosexuality defile those who really wanted it. And you'll notice that this is the desire of our country, and this is obvious. On June 26, 2015, in the landmark case of Obergefell versus Hodges, this nation legalized homosexuality. And so this nation has been given over to God's judgment in a way. And this has given rise to the homosexual revolution. So far we've seen the third level of God's judgment. That would be a depraved mind. The second level is degrading passions. And in verses 24 and 25, we see the first level of God's judgment, and that is impurity. And again, notice that God is removing his protective hand from these people. That is no surprise. No surprise. Look at the text, verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What is exactly impurity? What is it? It's akatharsia. Akatharsia. In a moral sense, it speaks of men who have no compass for morality of any kind. They're confused. They've lost their way. They don't know what morality is. We're talking about immorality and viciousness, especially in terms of sexual sins. More literally, this term refers to refuse, and is used in Matthew 23:47 to describe the ever-decaying material found in graves. When we connect both of these uses together, the metaphorical use and the literal use, you can surmise that sexual immorality is a sin that causes decay in your soul. And it puts your soul in a state of rotting away. What does this mean? It means that your conscience is being seared when you give yourself over to immorality, that your conscience is being made dull, and now it's not going to work because you've exposed it to the horrors of the world. If I can put this more simply, being a slave of immorality does not put you in a place to serve purity. That's the idea, and the implications of this are quite clear and are made explicit by Ephesians 5:3, for example. But immorality or any impurity must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And at this point, I could give this massive size problem that's actually in the church through statistical data. But I'm not going to do that. But if you want to understand the academic, there is a book that was just released and was heavily researched on this topic. It was written by Samuel L. Perry. It is entitled Addicted to Lust. And it explains, and here's why I brought this up, it explains immorality in general is damaging to mental health, to spiritual lives, and to intimate relationships. I think that is obvious. We know that. And that's why you need to stay away from immorality, or else you'll be handed over to it. And then you will suffer. You will suffer in your spiritual life, and you will suffer the loss of intimate relationships. But for this point, I'm more concerned about our response to the immoral world around us, and even to the immorality that is within us. You need to understand that the church stands for something more. You and I, individually speaking, stand for something more. We say no to immorality at every single level. We don't want to see it. We don't want to do it. We don't even want to think about it, because it does not please God. In fact, it hurts God. And we say yes to God's design for sexual intimacy. We say yes to loving, caring, joyful, pure, selfless relationships in general. We say yes to the exclusivity of sex to be experienced only in the loving confines of marriage. Because if you have anything else, it is going to be a catastrophe. You are going to experience problems when you live outside the bounds of what God has called good. But when sex is on billboards and in movies and on the internet and spoken of freely in degrading terms, and it's thought to be public and inclusive, God has given those people over to impurity. He's given them over to impurity. And now the question is, if we're moving backwards in this text, how did all of this happen? How does God's judgment fall onto a people in the form of impurity, in the form of degrading passions, and in the form of a depraved mind? Look at verse 18. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We'll keep going, verse 19 and down. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. The answer to the question, how did all this happen? This happens when a people suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. They deny what is true in reality. And I think the bigger question here actually is, what's the scope of all this? Who is really guilty? The whole world is guilty, collectively and individually. The whole world has always been and forever will be personally involved in a global scheme to suppress the truth. You can call this a secret conspiracy, that everyone on the planet wants to live out their own personal wickedness. And look, the amazing thing is that the world knows the truth. Verse 19, the world knows about God. It knows who he is. It knows his character. It knows his power. And it explains how they know that in verse 20. They know about God by the evidence of God's power and nature in creation. They've experienced it. They see it every day. They see it when the sun rises. They see it when the moon is in the sky. They see it when they see a beautiful tree or a wonderful landscape, something like that. God has put his signature in his handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19:1. And man sees it. And that is why in the day of judgment, everyone will be without excuse before God. You can't just say, oh, I didn't know that you existed, God. I didn't know that you wanted me to serve you. I didn't know that you demanded my worship. God is going to say, yes, you did, for I put it within you, and you rejected that. You rejected all that. Many of you would be familiar with this because this is a sub-theme in the Gospel of John. John 1:11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And the text goes further, by the way, than just saying they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The text actually goes on to demonstrate how the world suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Look at verse 21. They did not honor God. That is, they do not give him the reverence that is due to his name. They do not glorify him. They do not recognize him. Rather, they put him away, so to speak. Lock him in the closet. Lock him in darkness so that they won't have to see him or hear him or even recognize him. And ultimately, in verse 22, they get to this point. They profess to be wise, and by that self-proclamation, they become fools. Because the fool says in his heart, there is no God. When the world does that, God gives the world over to his judgment. And once you think you are wise, the world ends up worshiping the concoctions of man rather than the one true God. And when you do that, you could look into a mirror of truth, and you could see the truth, and you can hear the truth, but you will deny that that is the truth. Let me give you some contemporary examples of how this whole process starts. About 2 years ago, a panel of judges in the 9th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals heard a case where the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, that is a group, sued a photographer for publishing photographs which a monkey took of himself, saying that the photographer did not have the right to use the monkey's photographs. You heard that correctly. An organization just sued a photographer for copyright infringement on behalf of an animal because they think an animal is a human being. This actually made the monkey a plaintiff, and yes, the judges actually listened to this case. You may be wondering, how is this suppressing the truth in unrighteousness? This is how. We live in a world that treats animals like humans, and too often humans like animals. This is not how God made it to be. Animals were not made in the image of God. Man was created in the image of God. And it tells you that because man is created in the image of God, man is therefore capable of rationalizing, of volition. He's capable of self-determination. He is capable to be held accountable by God himself. He is capable to live responsible before a holy God. That's what it means to be created in his image. Another contemporary example of this is the relationship we now see between parents and children. What do we see? What we see is that the parents really struggle to bring their children up in the discipline of the Lord. There are two things that parents should care about for their children. Number one is salvation, and number two is sanctification. I realize that you are not in control of your child's salvation, neither am I, but we do all that we can to teach them about the Lord so that they will be responsible to come to the Lord. What I'm saying is, when you see parents who aren't concerned about raising their children in the discipline of the Lord, the parents really aren't faithful to care for their children as they should. And it's very sad. And what do we see in the children? We see that the children do not honor their parents. They do not respect their parents. They would rather be disrespectful and disobedient to their parents. And this is all because the world is not operating the way that it should. The world doesn't understand how family should work. And it is very, very sad. And another example, who can forget the Columbine shooting in 1999? The shooting that happened in Colorado in a theater before the screening of Batman because the gunman thinks he's the Joker. Who can forget these things? These shootings happen because people don't know how to value life. They deny the law of God, and by denying the law of God, they deny God himself. And when they deny God, they can't think right about human relationships. They reject the obligation to love their neighbor, and because they don't want to love their neighbor, it's really rather easier just to murder their neighbor. And I even had another example about two penguins named Roy and CeeLo. I can remember hearing about this in a debate between a Christian and an atheist. I believe the atheist was Sam Harris. He was talking about gay penguins in a zoo and saying that because gay penguins are in a zoo, it must mean that homosexuality is normal. That's not what that says. That's not how you're supposed to interpret that observation. What that says is that man's sin has caused animals not to be able to function correctly. Our sin has affected animals. Now, the point of all those stories is this. The universal world has determined to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They want to hold it down. They want to restrain it by force, by living outside of what God has declared right and good. And this results in not having the ability to think correctly about anything of substance. That is, man has been made aware of the truth. In fact, look at the verbs. For example, in verse 19, they know the truth. Verse 19, they are made evident of God's power. They're aware it's there. It has been clearly seen. Verse 20, it has been clearly understood. Verse 21, 21, they know the truth again. And finally, they think they're wise. They think they're intelligent when they're actually fools. They're made aware of the truth, and man is unable to see it because they cannot perceive it. They do not understand it. And I'll even go one step further. It's not that man cannot see the truth. It's that man will not see the truth. Man doesn't want to see the truth. Do you want to know what we've been talking about for the last 40, 45 minutes or so? We have been talking about the noetic effects of sin. The noetic effects of sin. And this is really the point of this sermon. This is what I've been thinking about. N-O-E-T-I-C. N-O-E-T-I-C. It actually comes from the Greek word gnosko, referring to the ability to reason, to interact with the truth. And the noetic effects of sin say that the human mind has been so impaired by sin that our cognitive abilities cannot function correctly. Our cognitive abilities are fallen, and our intellect is, it's just not there. It's damaged. We have a damaged intellect because we cannot think about the truth. And here's the extent of that damage. Your thinking ability still functions at a basic level. For example, you know what 2 + 2 is. You know that the sky is blue, and we've got a lot of people in this room that can go further than that intelligence, obviously. We have some pretty smart people in this room. But the point of the extent of the damage is that we can see the truth, hear the truth, know the truth, yet we will lie to ourselves and say to others that what we know to be the truth is not the truth. That is the real problem of sin, the inability to perceive and interpret reality correctly. That is a massive problem. How in the world do we get out of this situation? How does anyone get out of this situation? And this is a critical question, because I've had a few pastors tell me that once God hands you over to his judgment in Romans 1, it is impossible to get out. There's no escape, because God has handed you over, and that's it. Is that really what Scripture says? Are we really left without any hope? Quite the contrary. Look at the answer. It's found in Romans 1, 16 through 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is to say, it takes you from the beginning of your faith all the way to the end of your faith. It takes you to glory. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. The real truth is, how can you live with yourself if you are ashamed of the gospel? The gospel is the only way out of this mess. There is nothing more glorious, nothing more gracious, nothing more spiritually freeing than the gospel. And we better be preaching the gospel, because it's the only way for the mind to break free of its sickness and to look at the truth and call it something else. The gospel is all you have, it's all I have, and it's the only hope that's realistic. Christ is the only way, and that's why you need to stand in the truth, unashamed, unashamed. There is no reason to be ashamed about the gospel. There's no reason to be embarrassed about the gospel. There is no reason to feel awkward about the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You want to break free of the noetic effects of sin? The answer is the gospel. Believe it, love it, inform people about it, disciple them in the gospel, teach them how to read Scripture, free their minds from that satanic prison. They need your help, and you need the Word of God, and I need the Word of God to be able to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this message. We are grateful for the truth that you have given to us. We're grateful for the book of Romans. What a book it is. And it tells us the truth, and it allows us to get out of our sickness. It allows us to get out of sin and to be free from sin, so that we might love and serve the one true living God. Father, thank you for saving us. That day was a great day when you saved us. And Father, we are thankful. Cause us not to be ashamed of the gospel, but cause us to love the gospel. For it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. Thank you for giving us that wonderful gift. It's in your name we pray. Amen.